Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, May 13th, we are studying Psalm 72. In today's text, we learn from Psalm 72 how to pray for God's King. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor John Bussman. Pastor Bussman serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church and School in Cullman, Alabama. Pastor Bussman, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Great to be with you again, especially during this Easter season. I hope everybody's had a great Easter.
As we get started today, Pastor, talk to us about the Psalter as a whole, its place in the Scriptures, and in the life of the Christian.
Sure. The Psalms have taken a place in the life of God's people ever since they've been written for prayer, for singing. This specific psalm we'll be looking at today, we'll see where it fits in the historic liturgy of the church as well. So we have these on Sunday and introits and graduals, sometimes tracts and verses as well. So, you know, it's kind of a difficult book to tackle all at once, all 150 psalms. The way I encourage my people to use them is to use them in prayer before and after their devotions. That way they can take them slowly and intentionally. And especially when people have different things going on in life and they don't specifically know how to pray or what to pray for, I said, look, just dive into the Psalms and you'll see how the words are, the words of the Scriptures, the words of King David become your words and your prayers. And it really makes us and helps us become better prayers to God and for others because we have this biblical language that we're using.
And the biblical language we get from Psalm 72 is one that maybe when Christians today turn to the Psalms, they read this one and wonder, how do I pray that one today? We've got a Psalm, the superscription says, of Solomon. The topic is the king. Maybe let's just talk about the superscription first. We've got of Solomon. We're used to David a lot in the superscription, but we do get a couple of Solomon. This is one of them.
Yeah, we are. And I think different commentators take this differently, whether Solomon specifically wrote this one or whether it was directed for him or to him. The Psalms of Asaph are the same way, or for the sons of Korah. You know, are they written to them? You know, is David penning these things and giving them to different people to put to music or whatever the case? Because, you know, the Psalms generally are attributed to King David. It doesn't make this less of the Bible or not the Bible if Solomon actually wrote this. Right. But it could be taken either way, of Solomon or for Solomon. As this specific psalm ends the second book of the five books of the Psalms, I tend to fall more on this is written for Solomon. It probably wouldn't take much to change my mind another way if I heard a scholar on the Psalms argue it differently than that, but it seems like a nice bookend to book two of the Psalms if this were written more directed toward Solomon, to Solomon from David than the other
right.
way around.
And I think, you know, normally I tend to think of the superscription that has this of David or of Solomon, because I think it's the same Hebrew way of writing. It's just a different name. When I think of the ones of David, I normally think of Davidic authorship. And I would normally be inclined to think that here in terms of Solomon being the author, the thing that with this particular one that makes it a little different is, as you noted, this is the last psalm in what's called Book Two of the Psalms. And so at the end, we're going to see this benediction toward, you know, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. And then a unique thing at the very end, that this is the end of the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, which is not to say that, you know, every single one in here has to be attributed to David's authorship, but it is, It just seems odd that you'd get that note at the end of the book, but the last one is actually one written by Solomon. Again, I'm with you. I could probably be convinced either way.
Yeah, and you know, so I guess sometimes we get the same thing with, you know, say something like Deuteronomy 34, you know, that records the death of Moses. Who wrote the last one? Yeah, I would be glad to hear from, you know, maybe when the Concordia commentary on Psalm 51 through whatever it's going to be comes out, we'll
that'll solve it for us.
That's right. Absolutely. It'll solve all the problems of the Psalms.
So we've got of Solomon. So we're thinking, you know, in that particular time, whether Solomon's coronation, perhaps, you know, David writing this in anticipation of that, or perhaps Solomon himself writing a prayer of sorts for himself or the king. Now that gets us to the topic of the psalm. This is not unique in the Psalms. There are other psalms that speak about, you know, the king and praying for the king and God granting him success, as we'll hear. But I do think that topic can be challenging for modern Christians, especially ones that don't have a king in terms of secular government. How should we, we're going to read in a second, we'll work our way through it, but in general, how do we approach a psalm that prays for a king as Christians today?
Yeah, that's such a great question, and it is really strange to our American ears to hear of kings, you know, but we read the scriptures and we just almost gloss over it so willingly because we just point straight to Jesus. But, you know, when we actually think about a king, wait a minute, we fought a revolution 250 years ago over this very thing, yet we have such excellent psalms like Psalm 2 and Psalm 8 and 110 that are quoted in the New Testament. So I don't think it's something we should just, you know, gloss over. Of course, we do want to get to Jesus, but to actually think about what kingship is and looks like and what servants of the king are to look like, and, you know, looking at the realm of God's kingdom, you know, something that's of the spirit and not just a political thing, right? Because this is where we really, in the New Testament, see the Pharisees and others kind of get sideways on this. You know, what are we actually looking for in the reign and rule of God? Are we looking at something purely political, something now that's going to be handed, you know, on to a son like it was in the Old Testament? Or are we looking at something that's everlasting and eternal? And two of the words that come up right away are really going to be telling in this, and that's justice and righteousness, and the people really wanted nothing to do with that at all. So having a king and being in service to that king means that we're not the king. And I don't know that we so much like that very much.
Not all the time. And that's true, I think, regardless of what you call the person who holds authority over you, whether he's king or president or emperor or a dictator, you know, whatever you call that person. Our sinful natures, at least, don't often receive the gift of authority as a gift, but rather as something else. And this, in that way, this psalm fits into a much larger theme of the scriptures, taking it all the way to the fourth commandment, that authority is a gift of God to his creation that we should receive rightly and then pray for as we do in Psalm 72.
Absolutely. I mean, you know, especially with, you know, and I don't know that on this side of glory, people are ever united with, you know, what they want with figures in authority or whatever the case may be. But I always, you know, whether you like somebody or not, you pray for them. I mean, the person could be the greatest sinner in the world, but what better than removal, but repentance? You know, if somebody would repent, the same thing goes for our enemies. If our enemies repent, I mean, look at how the early church changed under the Apostle Paul, simply through repentance. I mean, he could have been stricken down dead like Ananias, but instead his heart was changed by the Lord Jesus, and the church just exploded through the early Roman world as a result, and the life of faithful witness that was able to be given because of that. So yeah, we could, you know, maybe all, no matter what side of the spectrum people are on here, could take a note from Psalms like this, like 72, 2, 8, 110 and all of them.
Yep. Yep. So good. We'll explore those themes, be pointed to Christ and more as we read. So this is Psalm 72 of Solomon. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him, and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live, may gold of Sheba be given to him, may prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land, on the tops of the mountains may it wave, may its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And that brings us to the end of Psalm 72, the end of Book 2, which I imagine will also come up in our conversation as we get toward the end of this psalm. It's a longer psalm, I know, Pastor. Is there a structure that you notice, a general movement from the beginning of the end?
There is, and for ears that have been attentive in the church here, this shows up as the intro for the day of Epiphany, which I'm sure there are some of those themes that come up from Epiphany, and then in the several Sundays following Epiphany, different verses show up in the gradual. So it is a very kingly psalm. Yeah, there's, you know, this is directed to the king in the beginning, and then the servants, right, the ones righteous under his rule, kind of prospering, and all of creation as well. And then everyone is coming toward the king, right? This is not just a rival kingdom that, you know, we may push back and forth to, but others will bow down to this specific king. And then this is an everlasting kingdom. And he will reign forever and ever, as the prophecy would go. And then there's the blessing at the end. So there is this kind of move about, you know, you get the establishment of the kingdom, the prayers there, and what that kingdom ultimately looks like.
Good. So working our way through it, you've already mentioned this pair that we get at the beginning of the psalm, justice and righteousness. Give the king your justice, your righteousness to the royal son. And then it shows up again, may he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. So it sounds like the prayer is to give the king these things so that he can then make use of these things in his royal rule.
Right. And this is really what's at odds with the kingdoms we establish in the kingdom of God's reign and rule. And it was sideways from the very beginning. When the people wanted a king to be like all the nations, that's exactly what they became. They became like all the nations, and they were oppressing the poor and the widow and the fatherless rather than taking care of them. We have that word poor right there in the second verse already. You know, in the people's unrepentant idolatry, especially if you read the minor prophets, this shows up. You know, part of the reason these people were poor, you know, and poor biblically goes beyond finances, you know, but the ones who were poor financially were often that way because the ones who had took from the ones who really didn't have much at all and kept them that way. They're poor because they were being oppressed. So God's kingdom desires justice and righteousness. This is a theme that appears throughout the entirety of the book of Isaiah, but something that God's people really struggled with, and something I believe we struggle with too. We want justice to be done according to our will and not necessarily according to God's will. But as his kingdom comes, and we have this in our confessions too, if people have their confessions, they can look at Augsburg Confession, Article 17, about the reign and rule of Christ and what that looks like, what his judgment looks like. And that's where ultimately justice and righteousness are established finally given. So that, but this is what we're looking for ultimately, justice, righteousness.
Yeah, and I you know, in our world today, justice is maybe more of the touchy term that gets thrown around. I think seeing it as a part of this biblical pair in Isaiah and elsewhere, especially the Old Testament, that it is justice and righteousness, simply because righteousness is a word that I think is still more associated with church than justice is. Putting that pair together, I think, helps us be more likely to understand these words in accordance with what God says about them, rather than whatever we might import and make justice. If we keep righteousness with that pair, I think it helps.
Right, and it does. And again, like I said earlier about encouraging people to read the Psalms and giving them the words for prayer for their own lives and for others, the same thing happens when we start looking at justice and righteousness as the pair biblically. We kind of lose this, you know, 21st century idea of what people think justice is and how justice can be given. It winds up being the reversal of all of this. It's just taking from people and you know, restoring some sort of temporary false idea of justice because, you know, you shouldn't have, so I'm going to take and give to this person so you can understand what it's like. And that's really no justice at all. Yeah. That just creates more animosity and things like this. So to keep them together, to see them in the Psalms, books of Isaiah, it gives us a better, proper understanding, and seeing that God is the one who does it.
Yes.
It's not something that we can manufacture through the law or, you know, any earthly kingdom. It's something that God has to do.
Right. Yeah. I mean, that's very instructive that it starts with verse 1, the prayer that God would give justice to the king and righteousness before the king ever acts with justice and righteousness. It is something that God must do for him first. And that, I mean, I think the prayers of the church often echo this, that we pray for our rulers today, that they would act in accord with what God does rather than their own, you know, ideas of things. Even though it doesn't maybe use this terminology, and again, there's more going on here. We're going to talk about the kingdom of Christ, to be sure, but I think we do echo these things in the prayers of the church still.
We absolutely do. And to the end that the church may dwell in peace, because when the church dwells in peace, the word of God continues to go forth unbound as God desires it. And the more God's word goes forth unbound, you know, we're talking about Christ, we're talking about the forgiveness of sins and those kinds of things, because it's that word that creates out of nothing. It's the word that brings life from the dead. It's the word that causes eyes to see and ears to hear. So we need the word to continue to go forth, and not my word, not what I think, but the word straight from God. So that's the other thing about, you know, God as king. It's his rules, it's his word, not mine.
Yeah. So, and again, yeah, to see even from the outset of the psalm, ultimately the king who's over everything is the Lord himself, who is going to work through this king that sits on the throne of David, Solomon coming after him. And that then is for the sake of the people, that good things happen when God does this, when he gives justice and righteousness to the king, and the king uses that justice and righteousness in ruling over the people. Good stuff happens. Verse 3, there's prosperity for the people in the hills. There's righteousness. The cause of the poor, the children of the needy are delivered and the oppressor is brought to nothing. So good things come through this gift of authority that God uses through the king.
Yeah, good things come. The mountains and the hills don't have to have temporary military campsites built on them so there can be bloodshed in the valley. Right? When God's righteousness and justice go forth, peace and prosperity, again, not prosperity in the like Osteen-y way or anything like this, but things are in order, things are right. And if you, you know, for any listeners who've been, you know, to the land or have seen pictures, you know that these mountains and hills, that this is where the military armies would encamp. So I think having that image, you know, when you're looking across the valley and seeing the Philistines camped on the other side, you know there's going to be bloodshed in the valley and there's fear, right? So we'll see in just a minute that fear is actually put in the proper place rather than fearing the enemy, right? We have this right relationship with God, and the mountains are able to be prosperous, and like Amos foresees, drip with sweet wine and things like that rather than the blood of the enemy. So things are in order.
Yeah. Well, and I'm glad you said things are in order. And the word prosperity, if I'm looking at the Hebrew right, the word that's translated prosperity by the ESV is the Hebrew word shalom. So like health, goodness, like, things are in order. It's more than just an economic matter, but things are right in the world. That's what comes about because of this justice and righteousness from God through the king.
Right. I'm glad you brought that up, because sometimes even our brains get going and we use these words and we know what they mean, but people understand, you know, even non-Hebrew speakers understand the word shalom. You hear it just means, you know, very, very simply peace, restoration, you know, this idea that things are right. Because again, a word that's kind of hijacked today, prosperity, people think of their wallet being full and all their bills being paid off and all of this kind of thing, but that's not necessarily the idea here.
Sure. Now in verse 4, we begin to encounter a theme that remains pretty prominent throughout the psalm, that the justice and righteousness, the king makes sure to exercise that on behalf of those that otherwise would not receive that. So he's to defend the cause of the poor, to give deliverance to the needy. So those are maybe the positive side. And then also this involves the crushing of the oppressor in the third part of that verse 4.
Right. Again, the things that God's people were not doing. If you recall the servant songs of Isaiah, you know, God is looking for this in Isaiah 42, and it's not done. So the second servant comes along in chapter 49, and again, when Jesus actually fulfills this, the people do not receive him well, because what they're actually after is a king risen up from among them who is like them, who will kind of keep their pockets lined, you know, keep and give them their honor because they've bought their time. You know, it's their time. So when Jesus comes and he's defending the cause of the poor and he's delivering the needy, like, wait a minute, we're above them, and now you're making those people who are below us equal to us, and in some cases greater than us, because you're, with your word, putting us below them, because you're calling us sinners and sons of the devil, like John 8, and not sons of Abraham. Who do you think you are? So now Jesus becomes the problem, because he's not the king. He's not the king who was going to give them what they wanted. And this is why they ultimately choose Barabbas at the end. He's the insurrectionist. He's the guy who's proven to fight against the Romans. Give us that kind of ruler. We'll follow him because he'll do what we want, which again, what we want, the heart is deceitful above all things. What we want is ultimately our own good and not the good of others.
Yeah, so they have the wrong idea of what it means to crush the oppressor at that time. And there is, of course, the justice that should come in an earthly sense that the Lord does want. That's a big part of what we're praying. But at the same time, the ultimate victory over that oppressor comes first through the cross and the resurrection. And then on the last day, it's made manifest in the fullness of what we're talking about here in this psalm.
Sure. And you bring up the cross, and it's such an interesting image there in verse 5, isn't it? May they fear you while the sun endures. What happened when the sun fails to give its light? You know, and again, they think they've done it. They think they've extinguished him. They think they've gotten rid of him. But the third day comes, and the tomb is empty. His is a kingdom that cannot be overcome, no matter how hard they try. And that's, again, right in the middle of this Easter season, that's what gives us such confidence that no matter what we're up against in the world, no matter how much we despair, we have hope in the resurrection of the dead, and we have this body of Christ, this church that we're connected to help us carry our burdens and not to, you know, play this worldly game of, oh, you know, thank God you're struggling because now I've risen above you. Finally, it's, wait a minute, you've fallen down. I'm going to come along and pick you up again through that word, which reestablishes the justice and righteousness that God so desires.
And that justice and righteousness continues to be a theme for this psalm as we study it more, which we'll do on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor John Bussman this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, May 13th. We're studying Psalm 72 with Pastor John Bussman. He serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church and School in Cullman, Alabama. Pastor Bussman, prior to the break, we'd looked up through verse 5. In verse 6, the prayer for the king continues like this. May he be like rain that falls in the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. And I'll take the next verse with it because I think it goes hand in hand. In his days, may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. So we get to see this picture. What happens when the justice and righteousness of God flow from God through the king to the people? It's a very fruitful place to live.
Yeah, it's fruitful. So we've, you know, down here, we've come through a couple of months already of no rain. I know it's been pouring rain in places like Michigan and elsewhere, but you know, it's already so dry in the middle of planting season, and our farmers have been struggling. But you think about the hopefulness. So just because rain starts falling doesn't mean that things immediately come out of the ground, but you know that they will. There's hope. So there's this immediate sense of relief and then the hope of the coming renewal of all things. So maybe like the rain that falls on the mown grass, right? It's going to regrow, and it's nice. There's a nice smell to it, right? You can almost poetically with the imagery, your all of your senses start to be drawn in here. Not only what this looks like, what it feels like, what it smells like. So the imagery here is very, very vivid for us.
Yeah, absolutely. A very, very vivid imagery. And to the point then that this flourishing is so wonderful that the prayer says in verse 8, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So this is we're praying for a worldwide rule, it sounds like.
We are. And going back to the beginning is the of Solomon or for or to Solomon. You know, Solomon's kingdom would actually go to expand beyond what even David had. And we can look at how, you know, how he went and accomplished that with, you know, king's daughters and such. But this is, you know, really the expanse of the kingdom under the days of Solomon. But even beyond that, even, right, from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, you start to pull in some New Testament imagery here from Acts chapter 1 with the growth and expansion of the church and the spreading of the gospel.
Yeah, as I was reading this earlier, and we talked already about our sinful aversion to authority, you get to this verse, and I think for many, especially modern readers, prayers of the Psalms, we have a hard time imagining a king that we actually, or an individual that we want to have this kind of dominion. You know, like I think about systems of government, and there's kind of the axiom: you design a system of government so that if the guy that you don't like gets power, he can't hurt you, sort of thing. Like,
right.
But here the prayer is, no, this is the king that we need, and we want him over everything. Like, that's just something I don't think in political considerations today just ever enters anyone's, or very few people's minds.
Well, if it enters into somebody's mind, like you said, it makes them terrified because you think nobody could ever give everybody exactly what they needed and wanted. And when we see this play out historically, when kingdoms get so big, it's when they, you know, become weaker. You can only protect so much, but God's kingdom again isn't that way. What happens when, you know, the gates are wide open because there's no more threat? What happens when the sea is no more? And that's what we're looking toward, not prosperity now, but we're looking all the way until the end, when there is no more threat, there is no more enemy, and ultimately God, we will fully see that God has had dominion over the whole thing all the time anyway.
Yeah, no, I think a verse like this is a helpful reminder for us when we pray this psalm that we are not only praying for those who hold earthly authority over us in what we might say, you know, the way God rules over the left hand, with his left hand in terms of secular authority, as sometimes it's called. But here we are praying very much what the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, that we want God's kingdom to be over all, not just in the sense of sometimes we call about his kingdom of power, but actually his kingdom of grace. We want all people to be a part of the church. I think of what we've been studying the book of Acts here, you know, on Sunday mornings recently, and we're toward the end where Paul says before Festus, and I think he's talking to Herod at that point as well. Like, he wishes that all men were like him, except not for these chains. You know,
right.
Like he wants, Christians do want all people to be Christians, to be a part of the church.
That's right. And that's, I've already brought up one article in the Augsburg Confession. This is Augsburg Article 7. The universality of all of this. And you can really, when we're looking at it from this spiritual aspect, from the aspect of the church, you do see the church is spread out to the ends of the earth. We are under one ruler, one king, and his name is Jesus. You know, unfortunately for now, we do still have to contend with those enemies, but as we do and do it faithfully, historically, that leads to the strengthening and the expansion of the church. It's why we're called to endure to the end. And the words of this psalm are very helpful toward that.
So the other parts of the world come into view in the next several verses. Verse 9, may desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him and all nations serve him. Got some geography going on here. Ultimately, you have that all kings coming before the one king. I think we start to see notes of epiphany, especially in this section. Take us into these several verses.
Yeah, great. My school children are going to love this if they listen this morning, because field day's coming up, so they're going to say, lick my dust, eat my dust, as they're running their three-legged races. Yeah, so the desert tribes, this is all so helpful with a complete understanding of the Old Testament, and again, why I encourage people to not skip genealogies, because we look at where these desert tribes are, and how they got there. And, you know, there are, we'll move into this in just a little bit about abundance of grain and everything. I see so much imagery here with the story and account of Joseph from the end of Genesis that you've recently concluded here on Sharper Iron, the desert tribes bowing down, right? Like Joseph's brothers actually would end up doing. Kings of Tarshish, of course, there's that place from the well-known story of Jonah, whether this is, you know, Tarsus, or I think I've heard maybe somewhere even in Spain.
Yeah.
The coastlands. So basically the Mediterranean world, the coastlands where Noah's son Japheth wound up inhabiting from the time after the flood. And then you have the kings of Sheba and Seba. So now we're all the way down into Africa. So you have this larger scale nature of the world, and even of those who are in service to the king. So shall we already say, as we see so often in the Old Testament, Gentiles too being part of this larger plan of God.
Yeah, and it's the kings of Sheba and Seba bringing gifts, again with the superscription of Solomon. You have the queen of Sheba who comes before Solomon in, you know, for his wisdom. And so, like, you even see some of these things fulfilled in the days before Jesus. But of course, I think this is where we get some of these epiphany connections. Talk to us about how we do see these things very literally fulfilled in Jesus' day.
Yeah, so, I mean, we see the Magi coming from the east, bearing the gifts, and the whole purpose of epiphany is, yeah, this is not just for the sons of David. This was already from the very beginning intended to be salvation for all nations. That all nations, right? When Jesus says, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he's still doing that today. I mean, we're still seeing this scripture fulfilled. You know, every time an infant is baptized, every time an adult turns from a life of atheism and confesses their faith, we're still seeing him draw all people to himself. And we can, you know, we see this in the Epiphany, starting with the Magi coming from as far as the east.
Yeah, and although the Magi likely aren't kings themselves, that's an epiphany conversation to have with your pastor sometime about what nativity scenes should look like and all those various details.
Yeah.
Although the Magi are not kings themselves in all likelihood, this all nations serve him and all who are under the kings of the nations, I think, is the picture of those who would come before the king, those perhaps least likely, in the case of the Magi, to be coming before the true king, are doing so. And what a wonderful thing, I think, to combine this section with the very first part of the psalm. You know, you have the sense, especially like licking the dust and your field day kids, eat my dust kind of thing. you see this king that we're praying about ruling over all other authority, right? So he does have all rule, power, and these other kings are under him. And yet when you start at the beginning of the psalm, you're reminded, but for what purpose? To bring God's justice and righteousness to all people for the shalom, for the peace of all people. So yes, it is a rule, but it is a rule that is unlike all other rules, right? It's not one of this world, to use Jesus' words before Pilate.
Yeah, and it's not one that we under this king have to fear.
Right.
You know, it's not one day, not like a Roman emperor that one day he's out of money and needs to put on more games because he's losing popularity. So he just, you know, starts going on a murdering spree of people because his attitude changed or he needs something or whatever the case. You know, in that sense, we know, just in that sense, I'll reiterate, we know the mind of God, and it's for peace, it's for goodness, it's for forgiveness, it's for salvation, right? This is what the scriptures tell us. God desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He's not trying to trap us. He wants his word to go out so that all may be saved.
And again, as the psalm continues, we get these same themes coming up with bringing back the way the king is to especially care for and rescue the needy, the poor, the one who has no other helper other than this king. He's the weak, and the needy gets mentioned a number of times. Those who are oppressed, all of these are to be precious in the sight of this king, and he is to have pity and rescue and deliver them.
Yeah, this is what you're looking for in a king. Because if we're speaking rightly, all of us are in need. Jesus actually demands, become like children, you know, needy and dependent. And this is probably just as countercultural as talking about a king, because we like to have everything figured out. We like to have everything in order. We like to know what's coming in an hour and tomorrow and the next day. We in our sin, like to only depend on ourselves and to provide for ourselves. God will break that. God will strip away those idols from us. And even remaining in our idolatry, sometimes we say, why would God do this to me? It's like he's saving me from everlasting torment and hell by stripping these idols from me. We are all called to be needy, dependent children, relying only on our Heavenly Father. And thank God that he does deliver the needy when he calls, the poor who has no helper. And again, why is there no helper? We've heard this in the Easter season. The shepherds were faithless. They weren't feeding the sheep. They were taking advantage of them. But God, right? I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. He is that one who comes to save.
Yeah. And again, this is the king for whom we are praying, the one who would do these very things. Our Lord Jesus Christ fulfills them. As you get into verse 15, long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. Again, you see a picture of a lot of things we learn about Solomon from the book of Kings, like a lot of intersection there in verse 15.
Right. We're kind of tracking along. You know, I get kind of carried away and get straight into the New Testament. But yeah, we don't need to forget of Solomon, right? And we see the immediate fulfillment. There is an immediate fulfillment to these things. But what happens to Solomon, though? Right, because Solomon starts a righteous, wise rule, yet it's all of these things that become corrupted for him. His straight paths become twisted when he wants a rule after his own image rather than God's, right? It's like, God has given me all of this from the river, all the way from sea to sea, but it's still not enough. You know, there's still one more king's daughter I can marry, one more I can take, one more kingdom, a little bit more gold, or as the scriptures talk, you know, a few more peacocks and apes to add to the temple courtyard. What we have is hardly ever enough. We always want more. And this would ultimately be Solomon's downfall. But again, that's when we do see this fulfilled in Christ. The disciples still have this kind of Solomon mentality. Look at the temple. Look at the stones. Look at all this great stuff. And Jesus has to correct them. Hey, this is all going to come toppling down. You set your mind on things that are above.
Yeah. Now, again, with earthly rulers, we so often see them not do the justice and righteousness that they were given to do, because there's not always the fear of God that would receive justice and righteousness from him. So like things like this, we're like, well, of course, you know, long may live. No, we don't want that. We want the ruler to change. When you see Jesus Christ as the king who fulfills these things, like then, yes, absolutely. Long may he live. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. That's the Easter cry that you're talking about. And again, you have this picture of abundance and fruitfulness that comes up again in verse 16.
Right. So we have the benefit of all of that rain that has fallen, the showers that water the earth. Now there's the abundance of grain. I'm again thinking the Joseph story, the tops of the mountains, it's waving. Again, these mountains are not covered with a couple of things here that we see in the Old Testament. They're not covered in camps of the military ready to go to war. They're also not covered in high places, which connects to Solomon very, very well, because this is what he would go and do. You know, he built the temple, but then he started building the high places, you know, not only in these cities, but, you know, where's a good place for a high place, but the high place of a mountain. So, but none of that is there. Creation is doing what creation was intended to do, and that's to be fruitful. So we see a cosmic redemption even, and not just of the nations that are coming before the king.
Yeah, cosmic is a good word for this as it concludes. Verse 17 then, again, may his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. So you have this picture of an everlasting name, rule, such that people are blessed in him and all nations are calling him blessed. I do think, you know, kings, we don't often think of in cosmic terms, but I think that's the picture we're getting here.
Yeah, it is. And we get, you know, the first idea that God is king is, I guess, written in the Exodus. I think it's the Psalm of Moses in Exodus 15.
Right.
I was going to flip there. You know, may he reign forever and ever. It's like, oh, this is a kingdom that's coming. You know, we're freed from the bondage to Pharaoh, which was unrighteous, and we're given into a new kingdom. I mean, that would have hit their ears probably like it hits ours. You know, we don't want a king. We just had a terrible king. But if that king is God, that looks a lot different than what they were just under.
Yeah. Well, and I think, you know, the mention of kings, although I think you're right that Exodus 15 is the first specific place where you hear about the Lord reigning as a king. Kings do come up in the book of Genesis in connection to Abraham and Sarah, that kings would come from this line. So the and hearing all nations, all peoples being blessed in this king, like, you know, I think you're connecting the promise given to David, his line, with the promise given to Abraham, his line. Right? I mean, it's coming together here at the end of the psalm.
And it comes together so well. And I mean, that's literally the Genesis 12 text, that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, who comes from Abraham? And ultimately you're looking toward Jesus. So you see that God doesn't forget his promises. He's going to fulfill them. As unfaithful as his people were and as unrepentant as they were oftentimes, God's promise remains. He will fulfill it, and he did it himself.
Yeah, well, you think about the way Matthew's gospel starts, that he identifies Jesus as the son of David and the son of Abraham, and then it's in the very next chapter that here come the Magi looking for the king.
That's right. It's perfect. Like,
and tied together right here in Psalm 72. Now, looking at this psalm, you know, verse 17 does seem to be what you might expect as the end of Psalm 72, properly speaking. If this is written by David for Solomon's coronation, that may be where it ends. Although the doxology or the benediction of verses 18 and 19 wouldn't be improper at an occasion like that. It just, given other doxologies that we see at the other ends of the books of Psalms, this maybe seems to not be as much a part of Psalm 72 as the rest. And yet, I think it really ties in very nicely to what's going on here, because you have verse 17, may all the nations call this king blessed. And then what does the doxology say? Blessed be the Lord.
Yeah.
There's your king, right?
That's it. That's exactly right. So it's kind of the switch at the end. It's like, oh yeah, this is either of Solomon or to Solomon, talking about you. These things are all going to happen through you. But actually we're talking about the creator of the heavens and the earth here. And
right.
but again, what do the scriptures connect the two? I mean, we're not God, but having been baptized into Christ, we've been baptized into his death and resurrection. Going back to what I was bringing up about the Apostle Paul, right? I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And everything that's happening to Jesus is, you know, Paul has his passion march as well. So Solomon is going to do these things. He's going to fail at them. God's going to come do these things and fulfill them.
Yeah. So of the Lord, we say, blessed be his name. You have the divine name, the Lord, who is the God of Israel. He's the only one who does wondrous things. His is the name that is glorious forever, and the whole earth be filled with his glory. We've got part of the Sanctus right there.
Yeah, that's right. And it's another good connection to Psalm 118, very Solomon connected with his coronation as well. And again, you bring that up with the Sanctus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Well, and I was thinking of the part from Isaiah that heaven and earth are full of his glory.
Isaiah 6, sure.
But now that you mention it, this isn't what I was thinking, but I think you're right. Now that you mention it, the Sanctus, as we sing it in worship, connects that section of Isaiah 6, God in his heavenly throne room, the whole earth is full of his glory, with Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Right. I mean, I think Psalm 72 invites that, putting those together with this picture of a king who is ruling over people. So he is a man, and he's also God. I think Psalm 72 invites us to put those two songs together.
Right. Look at us sharpening iron together.
How about that? That's wonderful. That's wonderful. So then you get amen and amen. I don't want to skip past those words because the catechism doesn't skip past the word amen. What does the word amen mean?
No, the catechism doesn't, and neither does one of the early church fathers either. He puts significant emphasis on this word and the people's participation in this word in worship. Amen. Yes. It shall be so. This is the way it's going to be. Amen and amen. Twice there.
Yeah. Now, book two still doesn't end yet, though. Even with that amen and amen, you get this last note in verse 20 in Psalm 72, although, again, this does seem to be added at some point after the fact when the Psalter was compiled, put in these books. You get this note, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended there in verse 20.
Right,
and but they're not.
No, they're really not. Maybe up until that point. So yeah, there are five books of Psalms, and again, different people have different interpretations about this. But there's such an emphasis on the Word of God, the instruction, the training, the Torah, that perhaps the five books of the Psalms mirror the five books of Moses and the instruction and the training that come from there. And really, we see such a roller coaster ride of the people, yet in the five books of Moses, God stays the same, right? We see him appearing in cloud and fire in the burning bush in the wilderness in Genesis 15, right? God's doing the same thing. It's the people who keep changing their mind, yet his word is what endures forever. And that's what we really see highlighted throughout the Psalter. You know, the word being a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, that's the thing that doesn't change, and neither will his reign and rule. He's not going to be overcome. I'm reminded of one of the final images of Revelation where the final battle is set up, and you're thinking, you know, Lord of the Rings style, what's going to happen? Is it going to be good or is it going to be evil? Who wins? And the battle lines are drawn, and then the next line is, and fire came from heaven and consumed them. It's like it's not a battle at all. Nobody can stand before God. Nobody can push back against him. He's simply going to win because he is the creator of heavens and earth. He reigns over death and the devil, and that's the kingdom that will last forever and ever.
Yeah, and so even though the prayers of David, son of Jesse, may come to an end in the sense that his earthly life comes to an end, and so does his son Solomon. Right? The son of David, Jesus Christ, his kingdom never comes to an end. And that is the hope that is ours from Psalm 72. And the fact that the Psalter continues beyond this, continuing to preach to us of this Christ, this King whom we need, whom we long for. Pastor John Bussman serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church and School in Cullman, Alabama. He's been helping us today to study Psalm 72. Pastor Bussman, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks for having me. Had a great time.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this psalm, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read in the Psalter. We will be looking tomorrow at Psalm 82. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.